Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we will look at verses 4 through 10. That, I believe, gives to us a wonderful summary, perhaps the best summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ in seven verses. One of the best summaries of the gospel you will find in the Bible, given to us in seven verses. Now, by way of an introduction to the verses we will look at this morning, you are certainly aware that companies often use before and after pictures in their commercials or advertisements to entice people to buy their products. I'm sure you, like me, have seen many of those before and after pictures on the television or in a newspaper, whatever it may be, online, enticing you to buy this product because this is what you look like before and this is what you will look like now once you use their product. Well, the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 is similar to a before and after picture. But unlike the advertisement pictures that overpromise and underperform, as you well know that, Paul's before and after picture here of fallen humanity is true to life and without fault, for the words he paints his pictures with are not his own words. But these are God's. These are God's words, painting a before and after picture of fallen humanity. And Paul will begin with the before picture of our fallen condition apart from Christ in verses 1 through 3. We will not look at those verses this morning, but he does paint a picture, the before picture of our condition apart from Christ. And if you know those verses, if you have read those verses before, you know the picture Paul paints is not a very pretty picture at all. For it is a portrait of death that reveals, apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we are all under the just judgment of Almighty God. And because we are spiritually dead, we have no power, no desire to change our unredeemed condition, and we are ignorant to the horrible fate that awaits us if we do perish in our sins. That is the fore picture presented to us in verses 1 through 3. Well, today we will look at the after picture, a much better picture in verses 4 through 10. And as you will soon see, it is a very beautiful picture of the new life we have in Jesus and the spiritual transformation that occurs after God takes people who were dead in their trespasses and their sins, and he raises them to new life in Christ, so that for all of eternity, he may display in them, in us, the riches of his grace. That is what we will see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We will see God raises sinners to new life in Christ after he saves them by his grace alone. So at this time, I want us to read those verses we will look at in Ephesians chapter 2, some of my favorite verses in Scripture. Paul writes in beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, for the word of our God, it endures forever. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Father, what a wonderful joy it is to open up your word and know that you will speak to us by means of the Holy Scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that illuminates your word and gives us the understanding we all desire so that we may know you better and know ourselves better as we live as your children in this world. So we pray this day that you would shine your light upon this passage of Scripture and make us to see wonderful things within your law. And as we see these things, let us embrace these truths and live accordingly as the children of the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at verses 4 through 10, I have three things I want us to see, and I'll give you those three things. First, I want us to see our salvation is by God's grace alone. That is the first thing we see in these verses. Second, I want us to see God saves us by his grace alone. So for all eternity, he may display in us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And lastly, third, I want us to see that when we are saved by God's grace alone, we will live as a new creation, doing the good works God prepared for us to do. So let's begin with the first thing that I want us to see, and that again is our salvation is by God's grace alone. And we see this in the very first two verses, verses 4 and 5. Now, after Paul writes in verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He mentions we were slaves to the world, the devil, and the passions of our flesh. And therefore, we were destined to receive the wrath of God like the rest of the unbelieving world. Paul writes these words beginning in verse 4. So here we have a transition with that first word, but. But God, you are this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What beautiful words. So I ask you this question. For what reason does Paul say in verses 4 and 5, God saves us and thereby delivers us from his judgment? What did Paul say? What does he say we did to deserve our salvation? What good thing does Paul mention here that you and I can point to that justifies God's justification of us? What good thing, as you heard me read those verses, as you read them yourself, no doubt, what good thing did Paul mention that you and I can point to and say, why, this is it. This is the reason God justifies me. Did God save us because we took a first step toward him? That was it. And maybe we said the sinner's prayer. And then God saved us in response to our actions. Again, what good thing did we do to move God to forgive us and receive us into his eternal kingdom? What does Paul say? Well, try as I might, and I didn't try too hard, I can't find anything Paul says in verses 4 and 5 that you and I did to justify God's justification of us. Did you see anything there? And I'm not surprised, are you? For in verse 1, Paul states, we were dead to God. In the trespasses and sins in which we once walked or in which we once lived, and he reiterates that same truth. In verse 5, when he writes, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive in Christ. And that means prior to our regeneration by the Holy Spirit, we did not love God. We did not live for God. We did not seek after him. That's really a misnomer. I don't even know they have those things anymore called seeker services. Because no seeker, nobody actually seeks for God. God seeks for us. But when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, we did not seek after God. Instead, as verse 3 reveals, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, fallen nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was our condition. We did nothing whatsoever to deserve our salvation. Nothing. We were dead to God. We were dead to the things of God. We had no desire whatsoever to be reconciled to Him. None whatsoever. There was no spark of goodness within us compelling us to reach out to God. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and we would never come to God unless He first came to us. After all, when was the last time you saw a dead person make a move? Let alone a move towards God in faith and repentance. Mark this, when you are spiritually dead, you are dead to God and the things of God, there is no life within you. That's the simple truth. I remember reading what one professor did with the seminary students. This did not happen to me, by the way. To make them know when they preach to non-Christians, they preach to spiritually dead people who cannot respond to the gospel in their unregenerate condition. Guess what he did? Well, he took them to the local graveyard, and he had them preach to the tombstones, and he had them command life into the dead bodies that lay beneath the ground. He had them all go to a tombstone and start preaching. And after, as they preached for a little bit, I say that was probably a very awkward time, at the tombstones, he stopped them, and he asked all the students, he said, how many dead bodies have you just brought to life by your preaching? And, of course, the students all answered, not one, of course, not one, professor. And the professor told the students, he said, remember this moment. Keep this in your mind. For that is how it is when you preach the gospel to unbelievers. They are spiritually dead. And no matter how passionate you preach, no matter how winsome you may present yourself, no matter how persuasive is your argument, you cannot give life to a dead person. Only God can raise the dead. And He will do it by the power of His word and the work of the Holy Spirit if by His grace He chooses to save the sinner to whom you preach. Only God can raise the dead. And He will do so by means of His word through the work of the Holy Spirit if that person is one whom God chooses to save by His grace. Our salvation, again, is completely unmerited. Salvation is by grace alone. And if God did not first come to us in grace, we would not come to Him in faith. Remember that. Hold that dear in your heart. For salvation is all of God and all of grace. That is why God saves sinners who are dead in their trespasses. God saves sinners only by His grace, which will, of course, include His rich mercy and great love, as verse 4 reveals. Did you notice that? His rich mercy and His great love, for God is both merciful and loving to the people He gives new life in Christ. And how can that be otherwise? Think about this. Our sins deserve God's eternal punishment. Would you not agree? That actually would be the very just thing for God to do. But we know He is a God of justice, and our sins, our transgressions, deserve His eternal punishment. So to save us from judgment, He must give us mercy, moved by love instead. And that is what He has done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. God saves us from His wrath and His judgment by the mercy and the love He gives us through the redemptive work of His Son, who though He was without sin, He became sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, you and I can become the righteousness of God. That is a beautiful truth. One man writes of God's grace in Jesus, our salvation is an act of God's grace. It is He who quickens us from spiritual death. We could no more raise ourselves to new life in Christ than Lazarus could have raised himself from the tomb. It is only by grace we are saved. And not only does God save us from spiritual death and the eternal punishment our sins deserve, Paul writes in verse 6, God raises with Christ those He saves and seats them with Him in the heavenly places. And that is one more facet of God's grace given to sinners, he saves. God seats us with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, God does for us spiritually what he did for Christ physically. Jesus was raised from death to life, when after 3 days in the tomb, he rose from the grave, and we who are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are united to Christ by the Spirit, are raised to new spiritual life through him. Likewise, when Christ was seated in the heavenly places, at the Father's right hand, on the day he ascended to glory, we, Paul writes here, ascended with him. Picture this. We ascended with him, and by the Spirit, we remain united to him, so that we, in that sense, are presently seated with Christ in heaven. Now, I understand that is a difficult concept to wrap one's mind around. However, saying it is difficult does not mean we can't say something about that. We can say this, I believe, according to verse 6. In this life, the life we are presently living, and in some measure, we presently enjoy the privileges, the honor, and the authority that comes from our spiritual union with the risen and exalted Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been granted. We can enjoy this right now in this present life in some measure, even as we look forward to the future consummation of the kingdom and our resurrection from the dead, when we will reign with Christ in glory, a truth to which this verse strongly alludes. You have to think about that. When you go home, think about that. Read those verses and contemplate this wonderful truth that God is teaching us right here in regards to our present position with Christ through our union with him by the Spirit. John Calvin, he helpfully writes of verse 6. He has some good words, I think, that perhaps will bring a little bit more light on this particular verse. Calvin writes, "Our resurrection and sitting in heaven are not yet seen by mortal eyes. It's not yet seen by our eyes or anybody else's eyes. Yet, to illustrate the change that takes place in our condition when we were led from Adam to Christ, Paul states we have received them as if those blessings were our present possession. It is as if," Calvin continues, "God takes us from the deepest hell and raises us to heaven itself. And though our resurrection at present is still the object of hope, yet in Christ we presently possess a blessed immortality and glory." And that is why I often say, you are presently living a life that is glorious, but yet it will be revealed in all its glory, the fullness of its glory, in the age to come. We are right now living that wonderful, beautiful life through Jesus Christ. We are his beloved children, united to him by the Spirit. So even now, as we look forward to what will transpire when he returns, we can now still enjoy our union with Christ, our being with Christ, as if it had already happened, this resurrection, this transformation had already occurred. And so we see God gives new life in Christ to people who are dead in their transgressions and seats them with Christ in the heavenly places. He takes sinners and makes them these glorious creatures. And why does God do so? Again, we have to ask, why is God doing this? Is it because we merit his mercy? Is it because we deserve his love? Not in the least bit, not even one little bit, itsy bitsy bit. God saves us by his grace alone, that is rich in mercy and great in love. And now we must ask, for what purpose does God save us? What does Paul say? What is the purpose for which God saves us? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 7 when he writes this, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God saves us from the punishment our sins deserve. So for all eternity, he may display in us the immeasurable riches of the grace he gives us in Christ Jesus. And that is the second thing I want us to see in verses 4 through 10. The people God saves are trophies of his grace, and for all eternity will testify to its immeasurable richness. We are trophies of his grace. I was reading the other day that a common practice among the ancient pagans, was to dedicate the statues and all their trophies that they had won in battle to the various gods they worshipped. They would confiscate the enemy's trophies and the enemy's gods, and they would put them in their own temple. So the author writes, to enter a pagan temple in that day was much like entering a museum that put on display the various dedications and spoils of victory from old battles. Well, in a similar but infinitely better way, Paul writes in verse 7, the church of Christ, that is the true temple of God, is the place where the trophies of Christ's victory over sin and death are put on public display, so the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us will be seen in us for all eternity. We are those trophies. We are put on display in the church, in the temple of the living God. We are those who magnify his glory for his grace. And so we can say God saves us by his grace, that he may magnify the glory of his grace. By the countless numbers of sinners he saves in Christ throughout redemptive history. And that is where I believe that prophecy of the earth being covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water of the covered the sea is referring to. As more people come to Jesus, as more people are brought into the kingdom of God, into the church, the whole earth starts being covered with more and more glory, the glory of God, reflected in us by means of his grace. So we can say, yes, we are truly trophies of God's grace in Christ. For by his death and his resurrection, Christ defeated sin and death, and we then are the trophies of his victory that now and forevermore testify to that truth. Now, just in case, after everything Paul has written in verses 4 and 7, there is still someone in the Ephesian church who is not yet on board, who is not yet in full agreement, God saves us by grace alone. Paul, you will notice, writes in verses 8 and 9, the familiar words that emphasize we contribute nothing to our salvation except, as Jonathan Edwards once said, the sin that made salvation necessary. That is the only thing we contribute to our salvation, the sin that made it necessary. That was attributed to Jonathan Edwards. Look what Paul writes in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, after reading that, again, is there any question God saves us by grace alone? Is there any doubt in your mind God saves us by grace alone after what Paul has written in verses 8 and 9 to substantiate what he has written in previous verses? I believe Paul cannot be clearer. And I believe that is why he is repeating this phrase over and over. For by grace you have been saved, Paul writes. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We believe that. However, there may be somebody. Somebody may say this. Well, Paul does not say in verse 8, we are saved by grace alone, but by grace through faith. So it would seem my faith in some way contributes to my salvation. That would mean salvation is not by grace alone. I actually had somebody tell me that once. Now, what do we say to somebody like that? Well, we can say this. Well, it is true. Our faith is the instrument by which we appropriate the grace God gives us in Jesus Christ. It is the instrument by which we receive that grace. But notice Paul writes in verse 8, our faith is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. In other words, we believe in Christ and receive and rest in him alone for our salvation as he has offered to us in the gospel, only because God by his grace enables us by faith to believe. And that means our faith in Christ is not our contribution to God's grace in our salvation. Rather, our faith is a gift from God. Therefore, we have nothing in which to boast. We have nothing to point to. We have nothing to bring before God and claim, oh God, this is it. Certainly, this is it. This is why you saved me. This little itty-bitty thing, whatever it may be, we can bring before God and say, God, this is it. I know. This has to be it. Something about me. No. We have nothing to bring before God and claim, this God is why you saved me. In the words of Augustus Toplady, he says it well, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Salvation is all of grace. It is all of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And since our salvation is by grace alone, the proper response to God's unmerited favor that transforms people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them new creations in Christ, so that for all of eternity we will both enjoy and display the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, is told to us in verse 10 that reads, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the purpose. That is the proper response to the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And that is the third thing I want us to see in these verses. Those who are saved by God's grace will live as a new creation, doing the good works God prepared for us to do. In other words, God makes us a new creation that we may live a new life and manifest the good works produced by godly living that complements our new identity in Christ and brings God the glory he is due for the amazing grace he gives to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, God does not make us a new creation merely to have a people, as if he were constructing a work of art. Rather, God intends for his new creation to be active and productive, doing the good works he prepared in advance for us to do. So to borrow the words of one author, salvation is not from works, but it surely is for works. That is, the work of living obediently and productively as God would have us to live. And so we see, as John Newton once wrote, we continue to sing, God's grace is truly amazing, is it not? It is an amazing grace. We merit God's judgment, but what does he do? He grants us mercy instead. You and I deserve to be cast into hell, but what does he do? He raises us with Christ. He seats us in heavenly places, so for all eternity, he may display in us the immeasurable riches of his grace. So, let us respond to God's grace with heartfelt thankfulness for the mercy and love he gives to us in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. Let us respond with heartfelt thankfulness. Be a thankful people for the grace God gives you. Do not take that grace for granted. Rejoice in it. Thank God for it. Praise God. Every time it comes to remembrance, thank God you're a child of God, that it was nothing you did to deserve God's goodness. And then let us live as we should, doing good works God has prepared for us to do, and thereby be who we are. And who are we? We are Christians. We are Christians. We are the children of the living God. We are a new creation in Christ. We are trophies of God's amazing grace. who for all eternity will bring God glory. As we testify by our very presence in heaven, the fact we are there, that God saves sinners by grace alone. So this time I want us to go to prayer. And as we pray, let us thank God for his grace, and let us also ask him to help us live as a new creation in Christ to the glory and to the praise of his almighty name. Join me. Oh God, we thank you again for the truth that you have reaffirmed to us by means of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, that we are the beloved children of God, that you saved us by your grace. Lord, that we deserved judgment instead of mercy. We deserve death instead of life. We do not merit salvation in all that entails, the wonders and the beauty of what you have planned for those who love you. We don't deserve it, Lord, and we're so grateful for it. We praise your holy name. We bless you, O God, for the mercy and the love that you have showered upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Though we are sinners, Christ died for us. And God grant that we live with this knowledge all the days of our life, so that in response to the grace that you have given to us in Jesus, we will seek by the Spirit of Christ within us to live a life that is pleasing in your sight, to do the good works that you have planned for us, that you have already prepared for us in advance to do. Oh, Lord God, we desire to be a testimony to your goodness and your grace. For all of eternity, we will be those trophies who magnify the glory of your grace. Help us to do so even in this life, we pray.